Let me read for us 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 1. Remember, David is on the run. It has just been confirmed in the last chapter by even Jonathan himself that his father Saul is murderously out to get David. And so now David is entering his third chapter as the book of Samuel is laid out of running from Saul. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him at dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Should this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Our God, thank you for all of your word. And we thank you today specifically for this portion of it. So many others that are connected to it. Help us to listen as people who are being taught by you. Let me speak only what is true and consistent with your truth, with your word. Let me not stray from it. Guard us all as we hear that our understanding would be right. That we would listen humbly and apply in the various ways that we need these words to land on us and shape us to be like Christ. Would you help us to understand some of the difficulties in interpreting so that we can make wise application, so that we can be joy-filled and faithful worshipers of you as you truly are. We ask through Jesus. Amen. Well, we're entitling our time in this chapter, "A Fugitive is kept. A fugitive is kept. Just to help us put this in its proper context, I want to step back and remember what the main overall theme of this book is, which we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, among other places, verses 9 and 10. You remember in the prayer of Hannah, as she was rejoicing that God had given her, who had so long been barren, finally the child that she had prayed for, to take away her reproach before others, especially her husband's other wife, who had mocked her and ridiculed her incessantly. She rejoiced about how God exalts the lowly and the humble, but humbles the proud. And as she comes toward the end of her song of praise in chapter 2, verse 9, she says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then you might remember that David quotes that, or close to it, in 2 Samuel 22, which is really the end of the same larger book of Scripture, with the same theme about God humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Then later on in that chapter, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So you could say that this is the large theological truth, that there's one big theological truth flowing through the whole book of Samuel. It is that God exalts the proud. Excuse me. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Those who honor him, he will honor. Those who despise him will be taken lightly by him. And then the story of the different rulers of Israel, from Samuel to Eli, you could say, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, continues to illustrate that point. He exalts the humble, gives grace to the humble, and humbles the proud. And so, that truth serves a very valuable purpose then throughout the whole book, that helps us recognize God's anointed one. When we go looking for God's anointed one, we're not supposed to look for someone who is impressive on the outside, who probably along with that has some pride to go along with it, somebody who's confident in themselves, someone in whom others would obviously be confident. That's not who we're supposed to look for. We're supposed to look for the one upon whom God's heart is set, the one who has a heart after God. And as we go through the book of Samuel, we come to realize that that person is David. And then there's a bigger purpose of this book, beyond helping to understand how David came to be king. A person who has paid attention to the book of Samuel is going to eventually be ready to embrace his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, who is also God's anointed king, but also was not impressive on the outside to so many people, but yet is the ultimate one after God's own heart, being God himself. And so as we are then helped by this book to recognize what God's king is like, We're going to see in this chapter that God's anointed one will need to reach the throne through many trials. He's going to need to be rescued from death by God. He's going to need to be sustained. His path to the throne is not going to be impressive. Speaking of David, we're going to see how David was really safer on the battlefield than he was around Saul. That's astonishing. He's entering a period of his life that lasts perhaps 10 years of continually being on the run. Any of you familiar with the movie The Fugitive? It was early 90s. I heard a couple of people mention it in connection with this passage just to give us a handle to hold on to of the tension of being chased for a prolonged period of time. So in that movie you've got Harrison Ford is the fugitive and Tommy Lee Jones is the U.S. Marshal who's chasing him. And it just continues scene after scene after scene of this tension of he barely escapes. It really shouldn't work. I then got curious. Have I seen this movie? When I heard people talk about it. And I went and looked up a couple scenes and I realized I had watched it. I just hadn't realized what the name of it was. I think I jumped into it a few minutes after the opening on TV one time or something. So I actually had seen how it turned out. But one reviewer said the thing about this movie is there are so many sequences where it seems impossible that he should have gotten away. But the way that they put it together was... It was written and staged so well that it's actually believable, even though it's in many ways impossible. Anyway, that kind of high tension, if you ever watched that or another movie, maybe the Bourne movies where he's constantly on the run as well. David is in that kind of a situation. Maybe not quite that height of tension, but he's in that kind of a situation for perhaps 10 years. On the run, fearing for his life. At any moment, he could run into the wrong person, an assassin working for Saul. And so our central theme is that God's anointed one may face great uncertainty, but he will never do so alone. God's anointed one may face great uncertainty, but he will never do so alone. This is the kind of path to the throne that God's anointed one will take. A path that in human terms seems very uncertain, but with God there, he's never alone. And remember, we've got kind of three different layers. Anytime we talk about God's anointed one, that's why I said God's anointed ones. First of all, we're talking about David. But then most significantly, we're talking about Jesus. But then flowing out of that, we're recognizing that if we are in Christ, and we're going to share in many of the same circumstances. We're going to walk a very similar road to Jesus. A road in which we, those anointed by God's Spirit, in Christ, our head, will face great uncertainty, but will never do so alone. You might not be a fugitive from someone who's seeking your life. But... do you ever find yourself feeling like you're just on the run and you can hardly catch your breath? Now, that's a circumstance of many... I mean, regardless whether you know Jesus or not, that's a circumstance of a lot of people at certain stages in life. Or you can have great trial or great tragedy come upon a person, whether they're a believer or not. So... try not to think in those terms, but I want you to consider, do you feel like you're constantly on the run, sometimes specifically because you are seeking to invest in the kingdom of heaven, where life would be easier if you weren't trying to follow Jesus? You're all here this morning. You set aside what in some ways could have been, earthly speaking, a relaxing Sunday morning to be here. Some of you no doubt would have been at the camper if it wasn't for this. Some of you would have slept in later. Some of you would not have had to try to get an unwilling body here with God's people. And that's just one morning of the week. But as we pour ourselves out investing for the kingdom of heaven, won't that often be the case where we find, on the one hand, okay, so following the Lord is a paradox in which in some ways life is more restful because we're living life the way He designed it to be lived. We're looking to Him for wisdom in how to live because we have our worship in the right order, with God being the one we worship and then receiving His gifts rather than worshiping them. We can walk through life with a sense of rest that the world does not know. And in some ways, then life will be less chaotic, like life will be less broken because of following Jesus. But on the other hand, the more distinctively we follow Him, the more holy we are as His people, in other ways, life will be harder. We will encounter scorn. There will be some things we sacrifice. For me, a lot of times when that sets in is Saturday night, when I would love to be staying up really late around the campfire. I just think, can't do that. And that's a pretty trivial example, but I feel it in my heart because I love staying up late around the campfire. Anyways, apply that to your own life and how you end up feeling like you're on the run because of following Jesus. God's anointed ones may face great uncertainty, but will never do so alone. What God is going to teach us here is that the path to ruling in His world for David, for great David's greater son Jesus, and for us who will rule with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth, that path will often be filled with uncertainty, that path to the throne, but we will never walk it alone. So let's consider this in the life of David, most specifically as we consider, first of all, God's presence for provision. We're going to see God provide for David in verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to consider God's presence for protection in verses 10 through 15. First of all, God's presence for provision. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, now notice he's trembling, he's really concerned that David comes to him alone. David, as one of Saul's mighty warriors, always traveled with an entourage, it would seem. Why are you alone and no one is with you? David said to Ahimelech, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? So what David says is basically, I'm traveling alone, but I am going to meet some people at an appointed spot. It's just the king's secret mission that leaves me alone right now. But what I'm needing from you is some provisions. Do you have 5 loaves of bread or whatever food is here? Now David has had to run. He hasn't had time to pull his traveling gear together. And apparently David is, by this point, becoming pretty desperate for food. He is interacting here with Ahimelech, a great grandson of Eli. You remember that Eli's family had been put under a curse, that none of them would live to old age, that God would cut them off from service to Him. But as we read the next couple chapters of 1 Samuel, it appears that Ahimelech was really trying to serve the Lord, though he lived under this cloud. He had helped David previously, helping him to seek God's will on various things. And apparently God was speaking to David through Ahimelech. And so David now comes to him here for help. It's a story full of uncertainty, and not the least of the uncertainties is, what is David doing right here, and what is David not doing right? For example, why does David feel the need to lie to Ahimelech about what's going on? Now, a lot of times the ethical rules get fudged a bit in wartime situations. But it seems as if David wouldn't have had to lie to Ahimelech. Some people say that David did this because he was just afraid to tell him. Some people say he was trying to give Ahimelech plausible deniability, where if Saul comes and tracks him down, Ahimelech can say, I didn't know anything about what was going on with David. Our rule of interpretation here is, God doesn't clearly tell us, and so we don't have to work too hard at understanding. We need to focus on what God focuses on in the passage. It seems that Ahimelech is taking care that God's holiness and the holiness of his people be revered. So, continuing on in verse 4, David asks for bread, and the priest answered, I have no common bread at hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. David replied that they had, that this was always the case when he went out on a mission. Now, it's unfortunately all too common for men in wartime situations, because they're going around armed, they have a fearsome amount of power at their disposal, that they would take advantage of the women who they come across. But David is saying that's not the way we operate. Whether they were willing or not, that's not how we operate. We keep ourselves away from women. In fact, if you look ahead to the story of David with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who David calls home in his plot to cover up his sin. You remember how Uriah refused to spend the night even with his wife when he was called back to the city where they lived, because he said, no, I'm set apart right now for this wartime mission. I'm not going to go and see her when the other men can't go to see their wives. So it seems like this was genuinely a feature of David's commitment that his men, when they were at war, would be set apart for that task. And so this allows them to be up to Ahimelech's standards for who he will give bread to. But then we come into another question. Should he have even been giving this bread to David at all? Leviticus 24 is where God describes how there was supposed to be this showbread, this bread of the presence that was put in the tabernacle and later the temple. I'll read Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. So 12 loaves obviously corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. It says it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So once a week, on the Sabbath, they were supposed to put, the priests were supposed to put a new assortment of 12 loaves all before the Lord. And then apparently what had been sitting there was free to be eaten by them. And this was supposed to be kind of a gift from the people to the Lord, demonstrating His presence with them and their dependence on Him for their sustenance. So, as you read that, you'd expect the only people supposed to be eating it are the priests. So, is David disregarding God here? Is Ahimelech disregarding God's command? Well, another rule of biblical interpretation is that we have to let Scripture speak in interpreting Scripture in as much as is possible. And so as we're asking that question, we have the great delight of being able to look to no one other than Jesus Himself talking about this instance. Let me read for you from Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. We find a similar account in Luke 6. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" What Jesus is referring to here about the priests is that no one's supposed to work on the Sabbath. But in the temple, they're working. And they're not breaking the spirit of God's law, is what Jesus is saying. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's talking about Himself. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So He says, my followers actually haven't done anything wrong. They're not actually breaking any specific law of the Old Testament by picking grain. They're just walking along. So yes, if they'd gone out and harvested their fields, yes, they would have been dishonoring the Sabbath, but that's not what they were doing. They were just walking along, grabbing a bite to eat. "I mean for my people to be cared for. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Ultimately, He puts the authority in Himself. And then Mark chapter 3 adds a little more clarification telling this story in verses 27 and 28. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what Jesus says here is that ultimately it's a matter of God's authority. I am Lord of the Sabbath. These laws were made for the good of mankind, and they're really not breaking the law. But so that's Jesus with regard to the Pharisees talking about the Sabbath, but he has referenced David, who needed the bread to eat. And so I'm left wondering, is there a way in which the Pharisees had read that and thought David did break the law there, but it actually wasn't breaking the law? Well, ultimately, if you read that instruction in Leviticus, the bread was supposed to be left out for the prescribed amount of time before the Lord. Then it became the possession of the priests for their own nourishment. But David came along and asked Ahimelech, "Is there anything that you have here that we could eat?" And Ahimelech offers him the bread on the condition that he and his men are holy, which they are. And then there's one other possible clue here. In the next chapter, chapter 22, it is reported that the priest inquired of God for David. in this specific instance. Someone who's there saw him do it. So I wonder if Ahimelech didn't pause and say, well, let me consult with God about it. And God said, this is okay. I mean to provide for the anointed king. So, after hearing a lot of people wrestle about it, after wrestling about it myself, it seems that in this section, God is not focusing here on David having done anything wrong. He's not meaning to teach us moral lessons specifically about how we're supposed to live in this situation or that situation. What God is doing here is teaching us that he's going to take care of his anointed, who is going through a time of great uncertainty. God's anointed may face great uncertainty, but will never be left alone, will never face that uncertainty alone. And here, God, through Ahimelech, is providing David with the nourishment he so desperately needs when he so desperately needs it. Just as God had provided bread for his son Israel, that's how God referred to Israel when they left Egypt, that they were his son, just as he had provided them with bread from heaven in the wilderness, so now David, as he goes through the wilderness fleeing from Saul, he, the Son of God, as the anointed king, is given heavenly bread. Because that's how it is with God and his people. He nourishes them. He cares for them, even in times of great uncertainty. And so what Jesus did in those accounts that I read from Matthew and Mark and mentioned from Luke, what he's saying is, you Pharisees, you're more like Saul, going after the ones who are being provided for by God. You're like Doeg, this sinister character who we'll hear more about. Let's in fact go on to consider him, because the uncertainty just continues. If we were just beginning to take a sigh of relief that David is now getting some provision from Ahimelech, we come to verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. A chief can refer to his rank, but it can also refer to his ferocity. He's a guy you don't want to mess with, and I'm sure David knew who he was. So David comes here looking for relief, and as he gets provision, wait a minute, what is he doing here? The tension continues. Seeing Doeg, it seems, understandably makes David want to be armed. So now he has another request. Apparently he left in such a hurry that he neglected to bring his weapons. I don't know if that was a foolish oversight on his part or if it just illustrates his haste as he was leaving. David said to Ahimelech, verse 8, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." Perhaps David's unarmed. He recognizes Doeg and thinks, I need at least one weapon here in case this guy comes after me. Perhaps that's what's going on. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." We don't know how it got there, but at some point between when David used it to kill Goliath and now, it has come to be wrapped in a cloth, tucked away behind the priestly garments in the tabernacle. Maybe donated in worship to praise the God who had given that victory. "If you will take that, take it. For there is none but that here." That's the only weapon that Doeg has on, or that Ahimelech has on hand. And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." He is immensely pleased with the quality of the weapon that is being offered to him. Even in the presence of David's enemy, God is there. You remember that psalm, that line from Psalm 23? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He must have connected that at least with this situation. He not only gets bread, but holy bread. He doesn't just get a sword, but a sword with no equal. God is caring for him well. Even though that provision is going to come at the expense, at the great expense of Ahimelech. We'll get to this specifically the next time we're in 1 Samuel in a couple of weeks. So spoiler alert for how this goes, but Saul's going to hear from Doeg about what happened. And he's going to come and kill not just Ahimelech, but all the priests and all their families. And what we see then is that those who side with the Anointed One face the same trials as him many times. So it was with David. So it is with Jesus. And those who side with the Anointed One often face great trials alongside him. But the ultimate end is secured by God, and God's purposes will be finished. In Ahimelech and all those people dying, among other things, what happened is that God's promise about the household of Eli was fulfilled. And in the crazy way that God weaves together great human sin and tragedy with his purposes, he is doing everything that needed to be done. But it leads us to ask the question, did Ahimelech make, just humanly speaking, did Ahimelech make a bad choice helping David? He might have lived many more days if he had turned David down in the presence of Doeg. I don't think so. Though he was in a cursed family, I think we have much reason to believe Ahimelech was a truly faithful man. And he's demonstrating true faith in God and God's choice of a king when he helps David. It's quite possible we'll see Ahimelech in heaven. And yes, he paid a great price for his faithfulness. But he made a good choice in not turning away from God's anointed. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24-25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, referring to how religious leaders were equating Jesus with the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they maligned Jesus, they will malign Jesus' people. So it was with David. So it was with David's greater son. Those who are faithful to the Messiah will be treated like the Messiah. But not just by people of this world. Those who are faithful to the Messiah will be treated like the Messiah by God as well. And that is the great reality we need to remember. First Peter 5:6-11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In being willing to walk the road Christ walked, a road often full of great uncertainty and pain and suffering for his sake, we are walking the road to eternal glory with the one who has dominion forever and ever. Ahimelech made a good choice. He was used by God as part of God's presence with David to provide for him. And we would have every reason here to believe that Ahimelech, in so doing, walked the path to glory. Even as David was walking an uncertain path to glory. God's anointed ones may face great uncertainty, but will never do so alone. God provided for David, and second of all, we'll see God's presence with David for protection. God's presence for protection. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. When it says he went to Achish, it probably isn't saying he specifically went into this Philistine king's court. It probably just means that he entered his jurisdiction. As I mentioned earlier, he's safer on the battlefield than he is with Saul. Now David flees from the king who had no good reason to want him dead in Saul to the land of a king who had 10,000 good reasons to want him dead. So he flees 20 miles at least west from where the tabernacle was, presumably taking Goliath's sword with him. And it's at this point that we find more uncertainty. Was David tremendously foolish, or was he brilliant? After all, was Saul going to want to go into the territory of the Philistines to try to get him? Probably not. And what's up with bringing Goliath's sword? How does he expect to go incognito carrying that thing? Either way, David was desperate. I think one thing we need to understand is we see David's desperation. He is alone, except for the presence of God. So he's not alone. Humanly speaking, he's alone. He has limited provisions. He has limited weaponry, albeit graciously provided to him. He's just trying to stay alive. And so he's trying to make his escape. Now, some people say, as I mentioned, that David was very foolish to bring Goliath's sword with him. If he's trying to be inconspicuous, this is the last weapon you want to bring. However, there's a little bit of a historical counter to that. Philistine swords were made of bronze. Remember, the Philistines were remarkable in their use of refining metal, and so they could make bronze swords, which most people didn't have the capability to make. Bronze swords were really good, but the problem with it was you could only make them so long before they became unstable. And so Goliath's sword was probably not this absolutely massive weapon that, you know, was 2 or 3 times bigger than anybody else's sword. However, a Philistine sword was very distinctive. Most swords of those days were somewhat curved. Philistine swords were straight. They had their own style. So was David foolish for taking such a probably recognizable sword as Goliath's with him? Or was he brilliant for going into Philistine territory carrying a Philistine sword that would make him perhaps less recognizable as an enemy of the Philistines? Maybe he would be able to pass off as a friend of the Philistines. Maybe most of the people he encountered, he didn't expect to recognize Goliath's sword. It's hard to say. Either way, it didn't work out so well. The servants of this king, Achish, don't recognize, or they recognize David. They say, hey, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that all the Israelites are singing the songs about? Who's killed 10,000s of us? That may have been an exaggeration for poetic effect, but he was a mighty warrior who had at least killed hundreds. And David recognizes, wait a minute, I'm in a bad spot. Verse 12, which says that he was very, very afraid of Achish, is the only spot in the book of Samuel that describes David as being afraid. That's significant. The only time he's described as afraid in this whole historical section about his rule is here. He recognizes he's really in a bind. How am I going to get out of this? We'll talk in just a minute about how he held his composure together. Let's consider here what he did. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the doors. We don't know, was he scratching them with his nails or his hands somehow? Was he writing like ancient graffiti, you know, in illegible scribbling? He was doing something socially unacceptable either way that only an insane person would do. He made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Defacing one's beard in those days was a great indignity. You didn't mess it up on purpose. But David was doing that here. And it works. Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? We don't know if he really believed that this was David, or if he was kind of scorning his servants. This is just some dumb fool here. This isn't David. Why have you brought him here? In any case, he doesn't want David around, but he doesn't want to hurt him. In many cases, people in those days associated insanity or this kind of derangement with some sort of a connection with the gods, and they didn't want to mess with him. And so he might have considered that it was bad luck. I don't want him around me, but let's not hurt him. Get him out of here. And so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. I think all David has to do to fake insanity is give some rein to the feelings that the kind of pressure on him would bring out of us. You ever been in a situation where you felt like you're going to go crazy? You find yourself in a particularly pressure-packed situation, frightening or very sad, and you wonder if you're going to be able to hold it together. It might take the shape of a panic attack. It might take some other form. Well, I think David is under that kind of pressure. He would have just had to act the way he was feeling. So how does David hold it together? Well, he remembers who is with him. Remember, God's presence for protection. Several of the Psalms, as I mentioned, I think, last week, have little introductory comments that aren't part of the original inspired text, but they're very, very old, and we can trust them as being accurate descriptions of when those particular Psalms were written. And one of the Psalms that David wrote, there's two of them. One is Psalm 56 and one is Psalm 34, about this exact event in his life. And I'd like to read Psalm 56, which recounts how David preached to himself during the situation. This is David's account of what's going on in his mind. I just imagine him wrestling with craziness. How am I going to get out of this? And it was taking his situation to God that held him together and gave him the composure to put on the show that he did, which then God worked through to deliver him. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So you just imagine fear rising up in him, almost wanting to drive him crazy, but then he stomps it back down by saying, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? He's preaching to himself. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He's remembering. God is with me. God is paying attention. I'm not alone. I think this describes David's raw emotion here too. He describes that this is a time when he sheds some tears. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So the only time when David is described as being afraid is when he looks on and writes this, I think describing what's going on in his heart, where he was preaching to himself, don't be afraid because of God. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from failing, that I may walk before God in the light of life. How does David maintain the composure to then go ahead and act crazy? Because he preaches the truth of who God is and his covenant love for his people to himself. Going to Gath probably wasn't his brightest move in retrospect. He might have made a mistake here. But God was still with him. You ever made a foolish decision and been tempted to think that because of it, God wasn't for you anymore? Like you forfeited or sacrificed his affection? That's not the way it is for God's people. He is with the humble. He's not with the people who never make mistakes. There are no such people, and those are the kind of proud people if they think they don't make mistakes. They think they don't sin. Those are the kind of people he scorns. But those who are humble are the people who God is with. In fact, because he's giving them humility in the first place. So God was still with him in spite of this regrettable move. And Psalm 34 then describes David's wonder that the Lord still heard him. Now, Jonah is going to preach this whole psalm next Sunday. But let me just read a couple of verses that describe David's wonder at God's presence. I sought the Lord, Psalm 34, 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So I imagine David later on in the cave of Adullam writes Psalm 56, talking about the wrestling that was going on in his heart. And then he writes Psalm 34, calling all those people who were gathering with him at the cave of Adullam. The next chapter is going to describe how his family comes to see him there, and then he ends up with this band of hundreds of misfits. And I imagine him writing worship music for them. And that's what Psalm 34 is. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. David had faced great indignity. Remember we talked about the indignity of a man's beard being defaced. But David says, those who look to God are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You ever called out for someone you needed and gotten no reply? Enoch. That was not David's situation. David called to the Lord, and wonder of wonders, God heard me. Knowing that God is the primary actor in a situation allows for this kind of radiance. Even in situations of earthly shame, to know God was with me, God was working. What we see is that God's people ought not let the Anointed One's earthly degradation and humiliation cause them to abandon him. The Anointed One, God's Anointed One, may walk a path that involves significant shame at times, but stay with him. He's God's. This Anointed One was shamed. Jesus was shamed as well. Jesus hung on a Roman cross, not with spittle in his beard, but with his beard torn out. Naked. Having everything done to him that could be done to shame a person in that society, and he hung there. Walking the path to his throne. What threatened David's throne was death, and God needed to keep him alive. What threatened Jesus' throne was the temptation to seek deliverance from death. and God was with him to keep him on that path. That's what's going on in Jesus' prayer in the garden. He was seeking the presence of his Father to help him walk the path that needed to go to death. Max Stiles further summarizes these two anointed ones, Jesus and David, this way. Both of these anointed ones, when they were rising to the throne, their rise brought about murder to innocents by jealous kings. Both went to the Gentiles and were recognized better there by than among God's people. Both were shamed as madmen. We're just going to see how the similarities continue. So what's going on here is that we see, first of all, how God works with his anointed. God's anointed ones may face great uncertainty, but will never do so alone. And we are helped to be ready to recognize the true King who God would raise up. So that people of all ages could look back to 1 Samuel and could look to the life of Jesus and say, this is how he works. This is how God works. And then could look at our own lives and say, I can expect the same. And when uncertainty happens, it's not because God has abandoned me. I just need to look for how God is still with me. And so our God, we thank you that you are always with your people. We praise you for how you are with David, providing for him and protecting him. We praise you for how you sustained our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we praise you, Jesus, for walking this road perfectly. And we praise you and thank you that you are always with your people. You're the only one who always can be there for us. We will, all of us, probably at some point leave people who needed us calling for us, and we can't be there for them. We can't deliver them. We can't provide for them. But it's never the case with you. So we delight to be yours. Thank you for the assurance of your Spirit upon us, that you are raising us to an amazing future with Jesus, where we rule as we're supposed to from the beginning in a new heaven and a new earth, where all tears and all craziness are wiped away and all things are finally right through Jesus. Amen.